Last week we dealt with principle number 5, which God expects us to reject: counsel, instruction, and relationships that encourage disobedience. And we dealt with Deuteronomy chapter 13. We kind of took a step-by-step walk through Deuteronomy chapter 13. The principle was that if there arise among us a prophet or a visionary, someone that comes to us with a word from God, and that word from God or that counsel may come true, but the course of his counsel draws us away from the center of the will of God and from the lordship of Jesus Christ, Deuteronomy 13 says, woe, this is a test from God. This was a test come from God, Deuteronomy 13:3, that is designed to find out if you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And our responsibility was given then in a sixfold way. What we were to do the minute we realize we've received wrong counsel is to do this. We're to begin to walk after God, to fear him, to keep his commandments, to obey him, to serve him. And then the last word was to wrap our arms about him and cling to him. In other words, your response to wrong counsel is to turn your eyes on Jesus totally, completely, and separate yourself from a standpoint of counsel from one who, as the New American Standard told us, counsels rebellion. Then we went on and said in the same chapter, what if this is someone close to your heart that's counseling rebellion or disobedience? And it lists your brother, the son of your mother, your child, your daughter or your son, either one, your wife, the one that you cherish the most, or your best friend, one that's as close as a brother. If any of these should counsel rebellion, then we're told a fivefold thing to do. Don't consent, don't listen, don't pity, don't spare, don't conceal. The reason is that the counsel of God, that the counsel we receive in spiritual matters must be in accordance with this book. And that's our final source of authority. And then lastly, if a stranger comes in your midst and he's counseling rebellion, there were three things we were told to do: inquire, search out, and ask diligently until we find the person and the problem is resolved. So the principle is basically this. You and I are responsible to receive counsel and instruction. But as one area of our responsibility is, we are responsible to know and test the sources of our counsel and instruction. And that's where we left off last Sunday morning. And I'm going to give you now 7 things to consider when seeking counsel. It was 5 last week, but you know how these notes are. They're kind of like rabbits. And if I'd have gotten through it last week, there'd have been 5. And if we don't get through next week, there'll be 10. But 7 things to consider when seeking counsel from another. Number 1, consider the character of the counselor. I didn't say consider if the counselor is a character. Consider the character of the counselor. And we started on this last week. You can take 4 parallel concepts and put them together and see if they weigh in the balance. 1, consider his life. 2, consider his lifestyle. 3, consider his life's message. And 4, consider his life's goals. And they'll give you an indicator whether the counsel through that person would be in harmony with what you feel the will of God to be for your life. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul said, you can follow after me because you know these things about me. You know my doctrine, you know my manner of life, you know my purpose, and you know my character. You know who I am, what I do, where I'm going. And the character are the responses to the tests of life. You look at a person and see the kind of responses that person has to the tests of life, the consistency of those responses, and you know what that person's life is made of. Not looking for perfect people. Looking for people, though, whose perfection is found in Christ. Then look for lifestyle. Lifestyle is behavior. Is the behavior of that person in harmony with what you see to be their responses? Philippians 2:15 tells us that we are to be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Not perfect, but blameless, without a conscious, known area of our lives that we're not dealing with, that the world can point to us and say, hey, if that's Christ, I want no part of it. That's what 2 Timothy 3:10, when it said, Paul said, consider my manner of life, the way I behave. And thirdly was the life message of the person you seek counsel from. I think that can fall at least into 2 categories. 1, the experiences they've been through. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 teaches us that God intentionally puts us through experience to equip us. And the purpose of that equipping is so that when other people pass through our lives with similar needs, we are equipped to minister to them. Those who have been through health problems, those who have been through drug problems, those who have been through marriage problems, those who have been through self-image problems. And God has given you victory and joy in that area. Or maybe it's a strength in your life that has not come as a result of a problem, but has come as a result of a blessing or the grace of God. You are now equipped in that area of your life to be a testimony or a minister to others. And as you seek counsel, it would be wise to seek counsel in an area of your life from someone who has found victory, or at least is finding victory in that area. Another area, and I hesitate to mention it because we often make too much of it, but I think it's consider the spiritual gift, if you know it, of the counselor. Because some with certain spiritual gifts tend to give you certain types of counsel. And depending on the needs of your life, not what you want, but what you need, it might make a difference. Someone with the gift of mercy will give you sympathy. Someone with the gift of exhortation will give you encouragement. Someone with the gift of prophecy will give you fits. Whatever it be, it may make a difference in the person you seek counsel from. And then lastly, consider the life goals of the person you're seeking counsel from. There are at least four life goals, I think, that most of us seem to have. One of these four, the priorities in our lives. The first one is things. The second one is activities. The third is accomplishments. And the fourth is people. Almost everybody has one of those four things at the top of their list, consciously or unconsciously. The person whose top priority is things will tend to counsel temporally. The person whose priorities or activities will tend to counsel involvement. The person whose priority is accomplishments will tend to counsel achievement. But the person whose goals are people will tend to counsel character, life. And that's where it's at. Second thing is, consider the maturity of the counselor. And maturity is often found in spiritual and or physical age. 1 Kings 12, 6 through 11, we covered last week. You'll remember the young king was told that if he would seek the counsel of the elders, that they would give him wise counsel. And he went to the elders, and they advised him to ease up, to be gracious to the people, to speak good words to them, and they would follow him forever. But he turned to his rebellious peers and said, "What would you have me to do?" And they said, "Just put the yoke on their back, that much more heavy. Just let them have it." And he did that. He ignored the advice of those who were older, and the end result was disaster. These are some of the things you can learn and I can learn from those who are older than we are. The trying of our faith worketh patience, and those who have passed through the tests of time, often you'll see in older people a much greater level or spirit of patience. We can learn temperance. We're usually off, and at a younger age, we're often off in different directions. We want to climb this mountain. We want to run to the gamut of this direction or that, only to find out that had we slowed down and been more careful, perhaps we wouldn't have taken this turn or that. And as you get older, you tend to learn temperance in things, and as a result, I think you tend to make fewer mistakes, hopefully at least, in certain areas than you did when you were younger. And those who are younger can learn temperance from those just a bit older. The third thing you can learn is understanding. People who are older tend to be more considerate of varying views and circumstances. Then you can learn pitfalls, where the landmines are in life. Maybe yours are not in the same place, but there are certain patterns in life. Most of us will not listen. I never have. To those older that say, you know, if you do that, invariably this is going to happen. And I'd say, not me, it's not. I realize it does to most people, but here's an exception. And sure enough, the exception goes boom. And then quietness. We learn quietness from those older than ourselves. We tend to, as the younger we are, the more we want to say. The older we are, the more we realize how little we have to say. And then lastly, perspective. Those who are older tend to have a larger perspective of life in general. For one thing, when you're buying your first car and you seek counsel from someone who's bought 12, you tend to get a little more insight into some of the things that happen. When you have your first child and you talk to someone who's had 6, you tend to learn some things to relax about or not relax about. But the point is that we learn from those older and more experienced. And I think one of the things we fail in that regard is in the church today or in the Christian community today, we oftentimes fail to draw upon the wisdom of the elderly. Job 32:7 says, "Days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom." Titus chapter 2 teaches us that the older women and the older men were designed to minister to and instruct those who are younger. So consider the maturity, both spiritually and physically. Sheer age, remember, has certain advantages. The third principle is consider the spirit of the counselor. The spirit of the counselor. The context here is that the Spirit of God moves in the sphere of love. The Spirit moves in the sphere of love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, we learn that if you take a piece of paper and you write down a million, 1,000,000, I think that's pretty close to it. You know, I never was very good at math, but that's close. And the 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses, tells us that you can have all of the education, all of the discernment, all of the faith, and all of the ability to communicate those things that the world has to offer. But without love, you take your finger and put it over that one. Love is the one in that million. And you put your finger over the one, and it tells you what you have left. Nothing. Not something, nothing. And so Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 8, the crux of it I think is found in verse 7. He says, "I was gentle among you, even as a mother cherishing her children." And you can refer also to 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And James 3, 17, which tells us that the wisdom that comes from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easily entreated. And so look at the spirit of the one who counsels you and seek a spirit of love. The fourth principle is consider the place of Scripture in your counsel. I think there are at least four spheres in which we can be counseled related to the Scripture. Some counselors ignore the Scripture. That's the first. They teach man's philosophy as the centrality of their counsel. Secondly, some people consider the Scripture. That is, it's a stepping stone to reveal man's ideals or concepts. Thirdly, others consider the Scripture to be important. That is, they give it heavy consideration along with other things. But I do believe that there are others who seek to make the Scripture preeminent in their counsel. That is, it is the final authority in what they say or do. And that, it seems to me, is the safe place to seek counsel. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly mature, thoroughly equipped to do whatever God calls him to do. So the Scripture can do it all, and therefore we need to seek counsel where the Scripture is placed in a preeminent position. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, talk to us about that problem. We won't read it now, but it talks to beware and be careful that we not be beguiled by being instructed through vain philosophy in the teachings or traditions of men. In other words, everything we say and do needs to be looked at in the light of this book. Because this book is the only thing eternal. It is the only thing we have been given in practice that will never change. Everything else in this world changes. Someone can give you man's latest philosophy about how to raise your children. Man's latest philosophy about how to deal with your husband or wife. And so you do it. And you pick up another magazine, or you pick up another newspaper, a week later, 2 months later, 3 years later, and you find out, hey, that doesn't work anymore. Now they tell me it's too late. But you see, the principles of the Word of God are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They never change. And so the Scripture has got to be the vital preeminent factor in all of our counsel. Remember that the Scripture is the mind of God. Philosophy is the mind of man. And the two are constantly at enmity one with the other. And remember that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, so the natural man then is fed by the mind of man, and the spiritual man is fed by the mind of God. So careful as you receive counsel, that your counsel is that the final basis of all authority is in this book. Fifthly, consider the consistency of your counsels. We learn in Proverbs 11:14 that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. And I think we need to consider, first of all, is the counsel you've received consistently with your direct authority? Usually when someone comes for counsel, I think it's an encouragement to say, this is what I think you ought to do, or before you say that, what have your parents or your boss or your pastor instructed you in this area? Because if you receive counsel that is contrary to that which those who are in a position of leadership over your life, you need to slow down, take a big look, and be careful. You might consider it from this point of view, if you receive the same counsel from all sources, proceed. If you receive majority counsel with some objection, caution, proceed slowly. But if you receive split counsel, wait. Do nothing until you have confirmation from the Word of God what the will of God is. The sixth principle is consider the perspective of your counsel. Does it lift up the position of Jesus Christ and the mind of God? Or does it exalt your problems and your position and your needs? The big difference is always, you've heard it before, at least in here, I know you have, God's perspective is character, man's perspective, circumstances. Circumstances can be changed by God in a moment, but they are always allowed by God for character development. So counsel that teaches the perspective of God, that is, what is God trying to do in your life, is usually the counsel that will minister the greatest, the perspective of God. Seventh principle is consider the counselor's view of the body of Christ. And the reason I mention this is because usually I believe the view of the body of Christ reflects his image of God. Is it narrow, restricted, or is it open and unified? The goal of God is peace and unity within the body, and the counselor that teaches from that perspective will probably lead to less frustration in your life. Now, what if a counselor or loved one gives you rebellious counsel, as we found in Deuteronomy 13 last week? Let me give you five steps to take. Sounds familiar. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number one, ask God to give you a spirit of humility. Proverbs 18:14, familiar to many of you, says, "The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear that?" In other words, if you have a wounded spirit toward one who has counseled or instructed you wrongfully, a bitter spirit, then you have not aided them and you have not aided yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Galatians 6:1 tells us even if you're counseling another and they've made a mistake, you rebuke them only in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, because you may be next. Loose translation. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us to humble ourselves in that type of situation. 1 Peter 2:23 gives us the example of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Don't judge the motive of the one who has given you wrong counsel, and above all, don't exalt yourself to a position of instructing them. Humble yourself in their presence. Number two, ask God to give you a love for that person. We are told to love even our enemies, to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And I've seen more schisms in the body of Christ over someone going to a friend or a counselor and receiving counsel that they did not think was godly. And so they develop a bitter spirit or begin to develop an antagonism toward that person, and they'll go to other people in the body and tell them about the wrong counsel they received, and before long there is disharmony in the body. Ask God to give you a love for that person. Thirdly, reject the counsel. Love the counselor, but reject the counsel if it is contrary to the Word of God. Acts 17:11. It said, "These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, because they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures every day to see if the preacher was right, if the teacher was right. They looked in the word continually. They didn't take anyone's word for it but God's." Reject the counsel, but not the counselor. Fourth, learn from the experience. Now, what do we learn? First of all, it was a test from God, Deuteronomy 13:3. God knew that you were going to receive that counsel. He did it to find out what? To find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's what he did it for. That's what that verse says. He did it to allow you to be tested to find out whether your response would be correct, both in terms of receiving the counsel or not, whether your response would be correct in terms of loving the person or not, and whether your response would be correct in terms of setting the priorities of God at the top place in your life. Some of the things we learn from wrong counsel are, what does God have in mind for me? What's he trying to say to me? Secondly, what weakness did my response indicate? And thirdly, the mote and the beam principle. If I reject this counsel, what is there in my life that's causing me, first of all, be absolutely certain that the counsel is wrong? May I examine my own motives in my own life to see if there's a problem in my life that won't allow me to receive the counsel? And lastly, number five, pray for the one who counseled you. One of the reasons God sometimes gives us experiences like that are because he wants new prayer partners. Pray for those. Nobody ever needed good counsel more than Job, and nobody ever got worse counsel than Job. And yet we learn that the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his counselors, the very ones who had counseled him wrongfully. And yet when Job was willing to bend his knee and open his heart and pray for them, God turned his captivity. The sixth principle, then, that's the end of that, counseling, the portion on counseling. The sixth principle concerning obedience. God expects us to use remembrances to encourage obedience. We don't want to dwell on it because we've covered it, those of you who were here several months ago. But we don't want to ignore it because it's one of the biggest single factors in teaching obedience. Most obedience is a reflection of prior instruction or obedience. And like children, we have patterns of impressions that are made through situations in our lives. Turn to Joshua chapter 24, beginning with verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Now your witness is against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord." And they said, "We're witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away these strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Set aside the things that interfere with your walk with God, and lift Christ up on the throne." Verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he set them a statute and an ordinance. And he wrote these things in a book, in the law of God, and he took a great big stone, and he set it up under an oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And he said to the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. It heard the words of the Lord, which he spoke unto us, and it will be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." In other words, Joshua said, "This rock heard everything that God said and everything you said. So what we're going to do is we're going to write all these things in a book, and then we're going to put this great big rock under this great big tree, and it's going to be a source of remembrance. And the first time you start to do the things you've done before, you pass by this rock and you say, 'Good grief, I made a promise to God.' And when you do that, you stop, you repent, and you get right with God again." That's the principle. You and I as believers need to begin more faithfully to exercise that principle. Because for the most part, we follow this same pattern. Instruction, which needs to be followed by experience. Experience needs to be followed by remembrance, so that remembrance will be followed by obedience. Otherwise, what do? Same problem again and again and again. Really, there's at least five things that we alter in perspective when we make remembrances. And by remembrances, I mean a book that you have at home, a notebook that many of you said you were going to do. I don't know how many have done it. A notebook where you write down your encounters with God, your promises to God, your mistakes before God, the blessings of God, so that as your life progresses and similar circumstances evolve, you can go back and see what God ministered to and what the Word of God said the last time and not do the same thing again. Or you may make a plaque and hang it on the wall. Maybe nobody but you and those in your household know what it means. But put a scripture verse, but every time you pass by that plaque, it's a remembrance to you of your own unfaithfulness and of the faithfulness of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 gives us the first clue. Deuteronomy 4, 9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. In other words, what the passage says to us is, remember the miracles of God. Make a list of everything God's done in your life that's good. I don't know how many times you've had this experience, but I have, and I think a lot of people that I've talked with have. They'll come to you and they'll be discouraged, and they'll say, you know, I've gone in this spiral of depression and I can't get out. Everything I do seems to just call attention to my problems, and I don't know what to do, and I don't see any way out. And the only thing I've seen that really works well is to ask that person, would you go home now and spend 1 hour with a piece of paper and pencil and write down everything good that God's ever done in your life, everything you've ever had to be thankful for. And then find every verse of Scripture you can to praise God for that specific thing to be thankful for. Then go out in the country somewhere, not at home, but go out in the backyard or in the country preferably, get out under a tree, and give yourself for 3 hours nothing but praise. Praise and thanksgiving. Sing, read, write, pray, praise for 3 hours. Now, when you come back, the problems will still be there. What usually changes is perspective. Perspective changes. Because what? You remember the miracles of God. And you say, good grief. And you remember David's problem when he came up against the giant. And they said, there's no way. And David said, wait a minute. I've got my memory book here. I ran into this lion, I ran into this bear, and I have this God. And he came and he defeated the lion, defeated the bear, and it looks to me like the giant is just the same kind of a deal. And based on the principle of what God's done in the past, I'm going to take off in the energy of God, and I'm going to slay me a giant. And he did. And you and I need to remember the lions and the bears that God has taken hold of in our lives. Because there's some giants out there that we're afraid of. The second thing's found in Deuteronomy 9:7. Gives us another bit of insight into what we're to remember. It says, remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord to wrath in the wilderness. The day you departed out of the land, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And then he lists about 10, 15 things that the children of Israel had done to provoke the Lord. And that'll change your perspective of your own goodness. So many people walk around and say, you know, gee whiz, God hasn't given me the best deal in town. I know somebody that's got it better. And I've been so faithful. And I'm so humble. But you know, if you sit down and you make a list, or maybe you go back in a book and see the times you provoked the Lord your God and the areas in which you have consistently rebelled, and then lift your face up before God and expect anything more than grace. And then in Psalm 78, verses 7 through 10, you remember the cause and effect of rebellion. In Psalm 78, 7 through 10, take note of what disobedience produces in other people's lives, not to condemn the other people, but to learn from it. Psalm 78, 7 through 10. We want the generation to come, even the children which should be born, to know them, that is the testimony, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, and keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers. Their fathers were stubborn and rebellious. They didn't set their heart right, and their spirit was not steadfast with God. They didn't keep the commandment of God, and they didn't walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. He did marvelous things for them in the sight of their fathers. He divided the sea. He led them by cloud. He broke open the rocks. He brought streams out of the rocks. Verse 17, and yet they sinned more by provoking the Most High. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They spoke against God and said, good grief, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? He smote the rock, the water gushed out, the streams overflowed, etc. Because they believed not God, verse 22, and trusted not in his salvation. And then it goes on, I think you can find in verses 32, it says, for all this they sin still, and believe not his wondrous works. And then verse 42, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. We can learn the cause and effect from the mistakes of those about us. And then we can remember the price that God paid continually. And we'll stop with this. Remember the price that God paid. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and said and gave it to them and said, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in remembrance, in other words, of what he has done for us. How many times in the solitude of your own home, in addition to the time you take the Lord's Supper, do you simply go off into a room, shut the door, and contemplate Calvary? How often do you simply shut your mind out from everything else and every other activity and take a long look at that cross? Who it was on that cross, what it cost him to be there, the love that was shed abroad for you, and the fact that we did not deserve it, but it was all God could, all anyone could ask God to pay for those who deserve nothing. Have you ever just wept at the feet of that cross, at the feet of Christ on that cross, as his blood flowed down in your mind's eye, and see what it cost him? So there are some things we're supposed to remember, but you and I are creatures that forget. And what I would simply encourage you one more time to do is begin a book of remembrance, or create an altar of remembrance in your home, something to remind you of the things God has done for you, of the rebellion in your heart towards God, the promises you've made toward God, and the cause and effects of rebellion in the lives of the church. Now I have a question to give you to contemplate for next Sunday morning. And it's the seventh and final principle on obedience. And the question is fear an acceptable motive for obedience? Is fear an acceptable motive for obedience? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Father, as we go through this day. Open our hearts that we may be both sensitive and available to whatever it is you desire to say to meet our needs. May we be sensitive to conviction, open to rebuke, excited by encouragement, filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.